You'll see this is not my description, but is a book all about human suffering. It's a very fascinating thing. There's a midrash that states that the reason that we read Megillat Rut on Shavuot is that Torah is entirely chesed, and this Megillah is entirely chesed. And it's true that there's quite a bit of chesed in the Megillah, but the entire premise of the Megillah is that there are people who are suffering throughout the course of the Megillah in ways that are almost unimaginable. And so tonight's shiur, given that we're going to start at the beginning, is undoubtedly the bleakest aspect of it. But it's not just because it happened to be, chronologically speaking, that Megillat Rut takes place, Bimei Shvod HaShoftim, during the period of the judges, that made it an appropriate topic. But I think that the only way to understand Megillat Rut is within the basic work that we've been trying to do, which is an intensive study of this period in Jewish history, a period between Moshe and Yehoshua on the one hand, who of course had the status of the king, and then on the other hand, as we know, at the conclusion of the period of the Shoftim, the Jewish people decide that they want to return to monarchy, a monarchy of a different version through Shaul HaMelech, and all of the consternation that arises from that. So as we spoke about in the introductory shiurim to Sefer Shoftim, this is a very anomalous period in Jewish history, and it was at once an opportunity, because a king is always a threat and a danger in terms of a cult of personality, but it was also an enormous risk, because as we spoke about in the introductory shiurim in Sefer Shoftim, not having someone who has a dominant central leadership role is a very dangerous thing if there's nobody that's going to fill that vacuum. And so the recurring phrase, and right after we finish Megillat Rut, we'll get back into Shoftim and we'll finish up the Sefer, comes up in the context of the last few chapters of Pesel Micha and the story of course, Pilegesh Begiva as well. Bayamim ha'heim ein melech b'Yisrael, ish hayashar b'enav yaseh, is not a good thing. If there's no king and there's no leadership and there's no direction, so that means that there's a vacuum, and that means that you have all kinds of fracture. It's not just that everybody is going their own separate way, but ish hayashar b'enav yaseh is meant to be understood in contrast, of course, with the pasuk that the Ramban really... I don't want to say the Ramban made it famous, but the Ramban's words on the Pasuk certainly stand right next to that Pasuk. Ve'asisa hayashar ve'hatov b'nei Hashem Elokecha. So ish hayashar b'nav yaseh, a person to do what's good in his eyes, is obviously meant to be understood in contrast with whatever God determined to be hayashar ve'hatov. So what I want to do right now is to actually open up not with a biblical source, but with a rabbinic source. Because like I said, I think that the sages, as recorded here in the Bavli, put their finger on something essential about Megillat Rut. And again, I'm not dismissing the comment that we find in Rus Rabbah that I quoted before regarding this Megillah being a Megillah of Kula Shel Chesed, but I think this is sort of the companion text. So the Gemara here that you have in the box, I like to use this as an introductory source, and Maseches Bava Basra says the following: Sidran Shel Ksuvim. So we know there's such a thing called Tanakh, there's Torah, there's Nevi'im, and there's Ksuvim. And we know that when it comes to Ksuvim, so we think about Ksuvim as beginning Tehillim, Mishlei, Eov, and then we have the Chamesh Megillot, of course, beginning with Shir HaShirim and going according to the Jewish calendar. Then we move on to Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Divrei Hayamim. So here you find all those same works, but in a different order. So you have Rut, then Sefer Tehillim, Iyov, Mishlei, Kohelet, Shir HaShirim, Kinos, which is of course another name for Eicha, Daniel, Megillat Esther, Ezra, Ezra being Ezra Nehemiah, and Divrei Hayamim. And so the Gemara asks, "Laman damar Iyov bimei Moshe haya liktamei le'Iyov bereisha." This is a fascinating rabbinic discussion. When did Iyov live? Is it a parable? Did he live during the days of Moshe, the days of Avraham, the days of Yaakov, etc., etc.? If you believe that Iyov was as ancient a tale as the story of Moshe, so then you should certainly put him at the very beginning of Ksuvim, right? Because let's say we start with Tehillim. Tehillim's primary author, there were 10 authors of Tehillim, but the primary author is King David, right? So why not go in chronological order. So the Gemara says something interesting, something reasonable. Aschule bepuranusa lo maschelina. That we don't start with Puranusa, right? So Iyov is a book about human suffering. Iyov's terrible suffering, physical maladies, his family dies, he loses everything. In the end, he gets it back, but you know, there are 40 chapters of unabated human suffering. You want to start with the book of Iyov? So you can't start with the book of Iyov. So it says if you're not going to start with Iyov, and the list that the Gemara presents here is Rus Nami Puranusi. It's an amazing line. Is Rus that different than Iyov? Well, it's about all this human suffering, these tragedies that we're going to start reading about today. So what did you gain with starting with Rus? All you did was sacrifice some chronology, and you didn't get any reduction of Puranus. That itself is an amazing line in the Gemara. Right? If I were to say to you, you know, what's the book about suffering in the Bible? Right? To anybody with some rudimentary knowledge, the book of Job, right? Sefer Iyov, right? You ask a person, what's the book of Ruth about? To the extent that they know, they would say, you know, that tells the lineage of how the Messiah comes to be, right? King David, emerges from Ruth, who's a Moabite woman, unlikely circumstances. And yet the Gemara's first association with Rus, right? Chazal read the book. They said this book is about suffering. This is no different than Iyov. That's an astonishing line. So the Gemara says, well, it is a little different in the following way. Puranus de isle acharis. There's much suffering, but isle acharis, which in Aramaic means acharis yesh tikva lachricheich num Hashem. Says Navi Yirmiyahu. In the end, there's some, let's say, redemption. We're not negating the suffering. We're not even trying to diminish the suffering, but there's an aspect here of redemption, that all the suffering ultimately is somehow elevated. Puranus de'is lei achris. Dam Rav Yochanan, lama nikra shema rus, sheyatsa mimenu David, sharyula kadosh baruch hu b'shiros v'tishbachos. So the idea of Rus is obviously just a homily, but why was the name Rus given to her? Because somehow divine providence knew that her descendant would be King David, a great-grandson, and King David would sing to God songs of praise. So what the Gemara is effectively saying here is that, you know, four generations after the story is completed, you'll see that this actually led to a positive direction. Not only that, the Gemara goes on and says, Umi Kasavan, right? So who wrote the books of the Tanakh, the 24 canonical works of the Bible? So we know Yoshua Kasav Sifro, Ushmona Psukim Shabbat Torah, very controversial, but this view in the Gemara holds that Moshe did not write the entire Torah, that Moshe could not have written the Psukim that describe his own death. Those are written by Yehoshua. This is not a generally accepted view in the Gemara, but it is a minority opinion. It's important to be aware of that. And the Gemara then says, Shmuel Kasav Sifro, his book, meaning Sefer Shmuel, Vishoftim Virus. It's all part of a triad. You've got to understand the whole thing in conjunction with one another. So understand anything about Shoftim and Rus and Shmuel, you sort of have to see in the big picture, which is kind of the argument that I'm making here, both because of the time of year, but also because I just think it's good education. I really want to insert Rus into our presentation of Sefer Shoftim. So I know that I mentioned this in the Hakdama Shir to Sefer Shoftim, but it's worth repeating. So the beginning of Sefer Shoftim is not Vayhi Bimei Shvot HaShoftim, which is actually the book of Megillas Rus, right? Good way to trip somebody up on a trivia question. But chapter 1, verse 1 of Sefer Shoftim, Vayhi Acharei Mos Yehoshua. What defined this time period, as described in Sefer Shoftim, was the absence of Yehoshua. A time period that's defined by the absence of a revered national leader. I mean, you'll recall the very end of Sefer Yoshua, which we studied together, when Yoshua says to Jewish people, you know, you guys really can't handle this. You guys are pagans. Ani uvesi, I and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to do our own thing, and you guys do your own thing. And the people cry, and they break down. And they say, you can't say that about us, Yoshua. They don't want to disappoint him. It's this very moving thing, right? Yoshua is nationally revered leader. Vayi acharei Mos Yoshua, vayishalu b'nei Yisrael b'Hashem le'mor, mi yaleh lanu alaknani b'tchila lilachem bo. And the question is, now who's going to fight for us? So lots of Israel was left uncaptured. And so as we described at the time, there is local answers to this question in every chapter Every series of chapters that brings a new shofet, whether it's Gidon or Yitz Yiftach or Shimshon, whose story we studied most recently. You know, there's all these local answers, but in the end of the day, as I said at the time, from a sefer shoftim, the questions are always better than the answers. The question of mi yalelanu, right, who's going to be our leader, is never answered. So there's a reason that the author of sefer shoftim, Shmuel, right, puts that in the first verse. The first verse is not an answer. First verse is a question. Question that in effect is never answered throughout the sefer. There'll be different people at different times, but ultimately, this model of leadership failed. The Jewish people had to turn away for it. And at the very end of Sefer Shoftim, we'll get to, and to find a very final verse, Bayamim Haheim in Melech B'Israel. This is how Shmuel chose to finish the work with a poetic flourish, Ish Hayashar Be'inav Yaseh. As I mentioned before, the very conclusion of the work is to say that people really did not have a sense of direction. People simply didn't know to whom to turn for leadership. Now, the question, as we've discussed throughout Sefer Shoftim of a melech, is not something that's utterly absent from Sefer Shoftim, but as we spoke about in the context of Gidon, after Gidon's enormous, unexpected victory over Midian after 14 years of oppression, where the Jewish people, as you'll recall from our studies, go to Gidon and say, this isn't working out, right? This whole Shoftim thing that we're going to have a different leader in each generation, there's going to be no dynastic rule. Nice in theory, not working out in practice. So you're a loyal Jew, you're a demonstrated military warrior, you have the capacity to lead us, you have the capacity to protect us. So here you have it, the next source, Vayomru Ish Yisrael El Gidon. So the Jewish people basically say to Gidon, Mishol banu gam ata, gam bincha, gam ben benecha. We want a dynasty. We've had enough uncertainty. Uncertainty, a hard thing to tolerate. Kio shatanu miyad midyan. You're a proven commodity. We know what you have to offer. So vayomer alehem Gidon. This is one of the great idealistic lines of the Sefer, and then you start to wonder, is there too much idealism in this line? Vayomer alehem Gidon, lo emshol anibachem, velo yimshol benibachem, which is, in fact, not true, because as we know who came after, we spoke about it at length, Avimelech, who terrorized the Jewish people for 3 years, and in fact, he called himself Avimelech, because he wanted to pretend that his father really was the king, that he was just following in his father's footsteps, and you remember, he massacred his 68 brothers, and his little one, Yotam, survives to give them mashal. So anyway, Gidon says, I'm not going to be your king, and my son isn't going to be your king, which ultimately didn't happen. Hashem yimshol bachem. God is the only true king. It's a beautiful idea. Question is, it good enough for the Jewish people? Does it work for the Jewish people in practice in this generation? So, you know, ideas don't really go away. That's what Sefer Koheles is about. Ein chadash tachad hashamesh. And the very next source that you have right here is it describes, remember, Shmuel authored all the books. Shoftim, Rosh, Shmuel, it's all his time period. He's reflecting on these centuries in Jewish history where the Jewish people, right, they had the model of Moshe and Yehoshua, they had the model of a melech, and they were contemplating this different kind of a model, which always led them back to a place of uncertainty and ultimately a place of lack of satisfaction. And the Navi says as follows, Vayhi kasher zaken Shmuel, vayasem et banav, shoftim v'Yisrael. So Shmuel thinks, we're going to continue with this model of shoftim, but what does he want? In a certain sense, he wants what every parent wants, according to what the Medrash says Moshe Rabbeinu himself wants. His children should follow after. In other words, it's like, you know, being a melech, but calling them shoftim, right? What does a king get to do? Point his son, unless there's a coup. So Shmuel says, well, let my kids be the judges. The problem is, well, number one, this isn't the system of Malchus. Number two, if they're going to be shoftim, they've got to be qualified. Right? The melech, like I say, it's a big risk. It's a big reward, big risk, because if a king is a great leader, is a pious person, direct the people because he has so much authority and power in the right direction. a bad person, right, the results are catastrophic. Shoftim is, you know, don't have that kind of strength of leadership, which is itself the challenge. So Vayhi Shem Benoa Bachor Yoel, Vashem Mishneu Aviya, Shoftim Be'er Shava, Velo Achu Banav Bidrachav, weren't anything like their father, Vayatu Achari Abatza, all kinds of corruption, Vayikhu Shochad, Vayatu Mishpat. So instead of being Shoftim, so the Navi just says outright, Vayatu Mishpat. So they were perfectly willing to corrupt justice, you know, to, you know, get money or whatever else the forms of corruption were. Come to this aging Shmuel. He wasn't so old, but he was old in terms of fatigued leadership. He's only 53, actually, when he died, but Shmuel sort of aged rapidly, dealing with what he dealt with. We recognize that we need somebody to judge us, but we're done with Shoftim. We're going back to the idea of Melech. Vayira davar b'nei Shmuel kasher amru tnal Melech shavtenu vaytpalel Shmuel al Hashem. So Shmuel, of course, is not just crestfallen in a personal sense, rejection of his family, but he was deeply scandalized by this idea that they should go back to a system of monarchy. Vayomer Hashem al Shmuel shema b'kol ha'am v'chol asher yomru elecha. Listen to what they're saying. Kilo utchamasu. I know you feel personally rejected. Your family's being rejected, but it's not really that way. Ki otima asu mimloch alehem. But God says it's really a rejection of me. And in a certain sense, God is echoing what Gidon said in Sefer Shoftim. Right? When Jewish people say, "We want you to be our king, and your child should be our king, and your grandchildren should be our kings." And he says, "Lo imloch ani b'chem, v'gam b'ni lo imloch b'chem, Hashem imloch b'chem." So Gidon is recognizing is that there's one true king for the Jewish people. And God is in a certain sense affirming that, but at the same time saying, give them a king anyway. That's a very thought-provoking thing. You start to wonder, it's like, which one is it? If God is saying, you know, the very idea of having a king is a rejection of me, so then, you know, why tolerate it? So the Rambam and others who were monarchists try to attenuate this view. You know, the Rambam will say, no, it's of course the mitzvah to have a king, and he's got sources for it in the Gemara and Sanhedrin. But, you know, the request was improper because it sort of disgraced Shmuel, who had served them so nobly. And, of course, they threw in Kechol HaGoyim, that this was sort of an attempt towards assimilation. And that may very well be, and that's certainly, again, the view which the Rambam takes. But, you know, the way that God says it is that ultimately, when the rubber hits the road, having a human monarch is a rejection on some level of the idea of God as the one true king. Now, what I'm trying to suggest to you this evening is that it's absolutely true. But the people could not live with it. They were unsuccessful under the leadership of Shoftim, and as such, they needed a king. Dr. Gertler.
Is having Moshe a rejection of Hashem?
That's a good question. You know, because when yeah, so, well, it's interesting, because, and this is really where the debate comes in, it's a machlokes tanoim, and it's a machlokes rishonim, how to understand, and who we paskin like, because the pasuk actually says, ve'amarta, and you will say, asima laimel, kichol agoyim, asher sivosai. So the Nitziv has a very elegant view, and the Nitziv sort of presents things this way. He says, if it's a society that feels that it needs a king, then there's a mitzvah to have a king. It's a conditional mitzvah. The Ibn Ezra understands that way. Yeah, Ravenel is a big skeptic of monarchy. You know, he lived through, of course, the expulsion, so he's very, very down on the idea of monarchy. You have a wide range within the Jewish tradition. Of course, the Rambam and his stature as a halachist certainly supersedes any of those who adopted an anti-monarchist position within the Rishonim, but it's important to be aware of. All I'm suggesting is that, you know, Moshe's leadership is a little different in the sense that Moshe was a king, but you'd say his primary defining role was as a teacher. We refer to him as Moshe Rabbeinu. Yes, there was a majestic quality that he was imbued with, as was the case with Yehoshua. But the idea of looking for somebody per se as a king, which is of course not the story of how Moshe or Yehoshua were really chosen, is something qualitatively different, I would suggest. And God seems to be willing to deal with it. As he says, "K'chol ha'masim asher asum yom alot yotam yimitzrayim ad yom hazeh, v'yazunu v'yavdu elohim achirim, kein hema osim gam lach." He says, Shmuel, look, you're in good company. They've been doing this to me for centuries already, where no matter how much good I do with them, they forget me, they abandon me, they desert me. And so, you know, look, you're going through the same thing now, and I know it stings, but, you know, I've been dealing with this for a long time. V'yata shma b'kolam, just listen to whatever they want. Ki ach ya'ed ta'id b'hem, you should warn them. V'gad t'lehem mishpat ha'melech, asherim lo chaliyem. Show them that monarchy is really a double-edged sword. And of course, that's where Shmuel gives them the famous mishpat ha'melech, where he says, look, you know, the king want a powerful figure. The problem with a powerful figure is that and he's going to be able to impress your sons into his army and your daughters into his bakery and into making his perfumes, and he's going to be able to use eminent domain and seize your land and all kinds of things. And if that's what you want, so then that's what you're going to get. So, as I mentioned before, the whole triad, Sefer Shoftim and Sefer Rus and Sefer Shmuel, which of course brings the monarchy back, can really be understood as a constellation of works, of these three works, about, you know, different kinds of leadership models. And different kinds of leadership models, if we're having a mature adult conversation about it, really bring with them all kinds of pluses and minuses, right? So you see the weaknesses of Shoftim, by Yemim Ahim and Melech B'Yisrael, Yishe Yashar Be'nav Yaseh, as fracture, as a lack of national unity, of people sort of looking out for themselves. And of course, we're going to jump into Rus in just a moment, now that we've done sort of the introductory groundwork, and we're going to see, you know, like how this expresses itself in real life, in practical situations. So that's, of course, the downside to having a shofet. The upside to having a shofet is the person is really a righteous person, and say, Devorav hi shofetes es Yisrael ba'es ha'hi, and some of the other ones. So then what you can sort of pull for is some meritocratic view, where instead of having the dynastic model where inevitably some will be good, some will be bad, the bad ones will, you know, impart great harm to society. You know, if the shofet would actually be righteous and you just sort of go from generation to generation, instead of dynastic rule, what you have is a rule which is predicated on the idea of the person who's the shofet, right, who's supposed to know the most. It's a kind of Torah authority. Allah shofet asher yeh bayamim ahem. So that's a wonderful thing. In real life, it didn't play out that way. So the melech has all kinds of authority, so nobody's asking the question at the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, which is mi'al elanu varishona. On the other hand, as Shmuel tried to warn the Jewish people about, there is a Mishpat HaMelech, and he has very great powers. This is not checks and balances. He doesn't need a two-thirds majority. He's not, subject to the, House Judiciary Committee. It doesn't really work that way. HaMelech ain't done in Oso. So it's a complex kind of a thing. And obviously, we're not learning Sefer Melechim just yet, but many of you are aware of the Malchei Yisrael in the Northern Kingdom. After the kingdom split in two, okay, that was already lost cause. But even amongst the Malchei Yehuda, you go from very righteous kings to kings who, spiritually speaking and politically, had a catastrophic impact on society itself, to the point where Churban Beit HaMikdash became the reality. So this, of course, is the ambient context and model of leadership in society is really the dominant question. As far as Sefer Shoftim is concerned, question that only reaches its conclusion in Sefer Shmuel, where Malchut is reintroduced first through the personality of Shaul and then David HaMelech. But let's take a look at Rut, not just as the book which tells us sort of how David originated, that's certainly an element of it, but let's start off as the Gemara started off with. The Gemara wasn't trying to airbrush anything. It is certainly a work of puranut, a work of human suffering. Yes, the puranut di'itle acharit, where there's some redemptive quality, but to appreciate the redemptive quality, we have to, you know, go down into the depth. So let's take a look at the, here you have it on the fourth page, just the opening verses. I just want to learn the first five verses of Ruth together with you this evening, and to think a little bit together about how the ambient context of Ayhibi Meish Shvoda Shoftim impacts the Sefer. So, Vayhi Bimei Shvod HaShoftim is a beautiful medrash which notes Shvod HaShoftim can be understood to mean the time when literally the judges themselves needed to be judged. Oy Lador SheShoftim et Shoftehem. That woe is to the generation where they literally have to stand in judgment of those who would lead them. It's people who were not, unfortunately, leaders of religious caliber. Okay, so there's a natural crisis. There's a famine, drought. Remember, the story of Sefer Shoftim is the story of Ish HaYashar Ben Avyaseh. So you have a man, an Ish. Vayelach ish mi beit lechem yuda lagur bistei moav hu v'ishto shnei banav. So there's this nameless man so far. All we know is that he's an ish, he's an individual. Bayamimahim and Melech Yisrael isha yashar bin av yaseh. He is the everyman, right? He is the Willy Low man. He is the everyman. He is the character that could be anyone during the period of Shvot HaShoftim. And the going gets rough. The man gets going. That's the story of Sefer Shoftim. Now, why does he get going? Well, the answer is something you already know, right? Isha Yashar Ben Avyaseh. His concern is not for the Jewish community. His concern is not for those Jews who don't have enough assets to be able to pick themselves up and move somewhere else. His concern is for himself. So, hu v'ishto ushnevanav. Now we actually learned that he has a name. Right? He always had a name, but the point is, up until now, it really could have been anyone. Now, I admit, Vayelech ish mi beit lechem yuda lagur bistei moav, it sounds like he had every intention of coming back. In fact, we just read the Haggadah together. Vayagor sham bimtemad, vayagor sham milamed shlo yarad Yaakov avinu lishtakeav mitzrayim el lagur sham. Right? Yaakov had no intention of staying in Egypt, staying on Yerida. But as we know, life has its own sort of trajectory to it, and miyodeya, right? So that was the story. Yaakov gets stuck there, and that's indeed what happens to these individuals. V'shem ha'ish alimelech, v'shem ishto na'umi, v'shem shnei banav machon v'chayo. Now we meet the family. Ephratim, people of significance, mi beit lechem yudah, could also just mean they're from the area of Ephrat, but there's good reason to believe that they were people of material wealth, because most people, right, the average person, just because there's tough financial times, don't have the wherewithal to go and purchase new land somewhere else, reestablish themselves. So from Chazal's point of view, this was an abandonment to community and people in position to do something about it. I think a very plausible reading. Vayavohu today Moav, when they come to the plains of Moav, Vayihi Yusham. It's an interesting word. Vayihi Yusham. Oh, what else would... They're there, so they're there. So I like to interpret those words, Vayihi Yusham. There's a process of acclimation, a process of adaptation, ultimately a process of assimilation. Vayihi Yusham. They are there. Meshed, entrenched, ensconced, when they become a part of society. So, with the intention of lagur bistei moav, and then vayihi yusham, they are there. Vayamot alimelech ish na'omi, the man dies. It's interesting. Vatisha'er hi yushnei baneha. They stay. Just one second. So, it's the question here. I know you're all familiar with the story. So he dies. And it's a time for choosing. We go back to Israel, bury him in Israel. It's not that far, right? It's less than a day's journey. Take him back, bury him in the Kever Avot. Go back to Beit Lechem. They're not, the children aren't married yet. And the Navi tells us about Yishaer Hiu Shnei Banav. Do they think of themselves as Jews? Do they think of themselves as just, you know, emigres from Judea? immigrant Moabites? It's a question. It's a strange thing that they stayed. It's very peculiar. Dr. Gerler.
So I just, Ephraim, so the obvious interpretation should be Ephraim.
Right, because it's in the Beit Lechem, yeah. Yes, yeah, so I was noting that the rabbinic interpretation is people of significance on the basis that people can't just relocate because there's a famine. It requires a massive amount of money to be able to purchase new land. So the term, rabbinically, the term Ephratim, as it's used throughout the Bible, is understood to connote people of material wealth.
Could they be from the tribe of Ephraim?
Be very hard to imagine because the entire story is predicated in this lineage of redemption of Shevet Yehuda. So, but this is a decisive moment for the family. So Elimelech dies, and Naomi and the boys, I think primarily her, Batisha Er, he, Ushne Vaneha, so they make a decision that they're not going back. There's no indication the famine is still going on. I think it's just kind of, they're not identified. If you take a look at the next pasuk, it seems hard to read any other way. So the natural thing to do is your understanding of yourself is, yes, okay, I came from Judea, there was a famine there, we left, there was economic hardship, you come to America, you're an American person. So, you know, Vayisu lahem nashim Amerikayot, you know, so that marrying to the local group. And it's no longer lagur b'stei Moab, and again, that shoresh lagur is understood as always as a ger, you know, to live apart from. It goes from lagur to vayusham, vatisha'er, and vayeshvu. Now that's just yeshiva, they're part of that society. Vayamutu gam shnehem, achlon v'chulyon, they die as well, gam shnehem. Them also, similar sin as their father, now that they've come of age. Vatisha'er ha'isha mishnei yeladeha u'meisha, and she alone remains. So this, of course, what the rabbis had in mind when they spoke about Puranut. It was not like some exaggeration. It's incredible suffering here. This woman is dispossessed and displaced. And there's an attempt at an adaptation in a new society. And she's bereft. Everybody's dead. Her husband is dead. Her children are dead. And of course, we'll talk about next week. So, okay, Wednesday next week. She then begins the process, literally, of tshuva. But it's a tshuva that comes from this place of there's nothing left. Right? When she had the choice, so to speak, when she looked at her sons who were as yet unmarried and said, now basically, what do I want for them out of life? Are they Jewish? Are they not? I mean, life is very complicated. And she chose Moab for them, not Israel. Well, that's a real life story of the book of Shoftim, you know, Isha Yashar Beinav Yaseh, fracture, strong centripetal force, everything is sort of moving away from the center, which is not holding. And that's the story of this family. It's interesting, you know, the Rambam, go to the final source here, summarizes. The Rambam basically says, a person is not allowed to leave Israel. Also, let's say, Smeretz, Shalachot, Saratz, Olam. You have two exceptions. You're allowed to leave for purposes of Torah study or to get married. And then the idea is eventually to make your way back to the land of Israel. To dwell outside the land of Israel on a permanent basis is not permissible unless there's some kind of a terrible famine. And then he goes on to describe what terrible famine is. And then in these bolded lines at the end of his discussion there, he says, V'hafal pisha mutra latzeis, the case of some kind of calamitous famine where it's technically permissible to leave, ein amidas chasid, it's the wrong thing to do. Sherei machon u'chilyon shnei gdole hador hayu, machon and chilyon were the two great people of their generation, children of Elimelech. Mipnei tzara gedola yatsu, they left under duress, famine. V'nischayvu kliyalamakom, and they were all liable for elimination, annihilation, in God's eyes. Right, Elimelech, Machlon and Chilion vayamusu, gam shnehem. Right, these two, they die along with their father, abandoning the land of Israel, abandoning the community, etc. So again, I have a very deep sense of Puranas. The point that I wanted to try to get across this evening was to understand that Puranas in the context of a society that of the time, which was a society where people made choices that they perceived to be in their own personal best interest. Ish hayashar b'nav yaseh. So vayhi b'mei shura shoftim, it was during that time of the judges without centralized leadership. Vayhi rav baretz vayelech ish, and the ish goes out. But like I said, we only learn his name in the second pasuk. The important thing is it's that the ish, it's the same ish as the ish hayashar b'nav yaseh. And the question that everybody needs to think about as we go through the book of Ruth, which again, rabbinically, so incisively is described as a work of suffering, of puranas, of terrible ills that befall a person, and eventually the redemption that can come. In the end, puranas, the islei acharis, it is the question of when you have a society of ish hayashar b'nav yaseh, how many people will choose the identity of the Jewish people? Naomi's one of these because she has a choice. So they left, there was a famine, right? There's a crisis. Vayavos de Moab, they're going to Lagur Sham, they're not supposed to be there permanently. And then tragedy strikes. Unexpectedly, your husband dies. They never thought they'd be in this situation. When they left, surely they thought, of course, we'll return to Beit Lechem. Of course, we'll come back, family intact. We're going to ride out the storm. And this incredible moment, the very beginning of the book, where she's given a choice. Right? They can make it back. Geographically, it's not prohibitive. And she has her two sons, and they're as yet unmarried. She's certainly thinking, without any question, that the mother is, what is their future? And what does she choose? America. Moab. Because assimilation is possible. In Melech of Israel, Isha Yashar Be'nav Yasa. Enav Yasite Yashar Yato B'nei Hashem Elokecha. You know, people, we'll conclude with this, you know, so often reflect on, you know, these unprecedented rates of assimilation. But as Jewish historians, limineihem, and throughout the generations have pointed out, that wherever and whenever assimilation was possible, it happened. Right? And you can't look at scenarios where there was no possibility of integration into the majority community because it wasn't allowed, and say somehow the Jews demonstrated a greater commitment during those periods of time. It's not a fair comparison. It's apples and oranges, and America isn't the first. Right? Went on wherever Jews were accepted. It went on in Egypt, as we know. As the pasuk says, Hanisalo kim lavola kachas for goy. Mikarev Goy, to extract one nation from within another nation. You have the Jewish people who are basically assimilated in Egypt, which is why God has to jump over the houses in the first place. And it happens in the land of Canaan. Jewish people are deeply influenced by their surrounding. It happens in Sefer Shoftim, where you have Shimshon, he's marrying a Philistine woman. And yes, it's true, it's a part of divine plan. But nonetheless, you know, he tells his parents, they have to go along with it. It's what's going on. And you have a woman here, Naomi, who's facing a decisive moment in the history of her family. And ultimately she says, okay, so we'll stay here. We're not going back. Vatishaer hi ushnei vaneha. So this is a story that's repeated itself so many times throughout Jewish history. And again, absent a powerful, strong, central leader who somehow, through that centripetal force, is able to hold people together, a Moshe to a degree, a Yehoshua, I think, to an even greater degree, perhaps, then what happens is people start moving towards the margins, and sometimes they literally slip through the cracks of Jewish society. And that's what the beginning of the book of Rus is about, and really that's the idea that the Rambam is talking about here, is holding up, unfortunately, Machlon and Chilion, the names themselves. Machala is a disease, Kliya means to be completely consumed, annihilated. The names themselves bespeak the idea of their abandonment of the Jewish community, their abandonment of the land of Israel, their abandonment of Jewish history and Jewish destiny. And this is something, unfortunately, that again has recurred so many times throughout the ages, when it was possible, when the leadership structures were not in place, to ensure that the average person, just the average Ish, as the Navi introduces him, his actual proper name comes later. But in the beginning, he's just an Ish, he's representative of a man of that time, when people think about their own best interests, and very often what's left behind is the Jewish community, what's left behind is the land of Israel, what's left behind ultimately is a sense of Jewish destinies. God willing, we'll pick it up there next week.